Thank you, Brother Jacob. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah 53. We're going to be taking our text this morning from that chapter. We've already preached on that for many hours, but we're going to be looking at that in a more specific light today, that of the limited atonement. I wanted to, as you know, I like to, in every year, spend a number of sermons on the doctrines of grace. And having already, over the last two sessions, we've done the total depravity and the unconditional election, and now we're on the limited atonement. So Isaiah 53, if you have your Bible, we're going to be starting there and have a number of other verses. Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought out as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Father, we come before thee this morning in reverence to the unspeakable treasure of thy word that thou hast set before us in the Holy Scriptures. Lord, we thank thee that our limited human minds can only begin, even under the efficient help of thy Spirit, Lord, to plumb the most shallow depths of thy Holy Scriptures. And Lord, we come before thee confessing that without thy help, Lord, we are unable to discern anything here of eternal help and import to us. But Lord, we also confess that thou art the sovereign God that sits on the throne of eternity. And Lord, thou art able, and Lord, not only able, but dost efficiently accomplish that which thou hast ordained from the foundation of the world, Lord, in all of thy creation, and especially us, thy people. Lord, that upon whose hand we has been placed upon us. Lord, we entreat to thy mercies again today. Lord, that thou wouldst come now and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, Lord, and that is to make a factual application of thy word to our hearts. Help us today, Lord, to love thee as we ought. Increase our love for thee by our understanding of thy word. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Our focus today will be on Isaiah 53 and verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This scripture says unequivocally that Christ was made an offering for sin. In one sense, I can view this passage in Isaiah that we have just read today as an expanded explanation in detail of what God established back near the beginning of the Bible, a principle in Leviticus 16. And I'm going to read a short passage there from you before we continue with this in Isaiah. And this is in Leviticus 16, of course, you know, that is the story of the scapegoat. Everyone, virtually, you talk to today, knows that a scapegoat is one who got in trouble for somebody else. A much lesser number of percentage of those people know that the roots of that are right here in Holy Scripture, in the Bible, that established that Christ was going to be the scapegoat for us. And even fewer of those understand that the reason that Christ bore our punishment was because he bore our iniquities. Let's read two verses there from Leviticus 16. Verse 21, "And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat." Okay, picture Aaron as the priest, the intercessor here, lays both of his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions. Okay, you have Aaron the priest with his hands on the head of the goat, confessing all of the iniquities and all of the transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. So Aaron would place his hands upon the goat, confess over him all of the transgressions, all of the iniquities, and all of the sins of Israel, putting them, those sins, symbolically upon the goat. And verse 22, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he," that is Aaron, "shall let go the goat in the wilderness." So this is the perfect picture of the ministry of Christ. All of the iniquities of all of the people of God were placed upon Christ on the cross. And he bore them away, bearing the punishment that went with those iniquities. The punishment is inseparably, by the word of God, connected to the iniquity. When the iniquity was transferred, so was the punishment. Now back to Isaiah, where we started. Isaiah 53:10, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Now, when we look at that, we see quickly that logically speaking, and God is very logical and legal, we see the law in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, "Come, let us reason together, that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." God says the revelation of himself that he gives us in the scriptures is a reasonable thing, reasonable in the sense that it can be reasoned out. If we look at it, we will see a logic in what God's done. It's not just a bunch of things that are stuck together that don't fit perfectly and are not attached to each other. It's a reasonable thing, reasonable, the way that God has designed our salvation. So if we look at this, that Christ's soul was an offering for sin, if we look at the whole spectrum, there's only a few things, that a few possibilities that you can come up with. One is that Christ died for no sin at all, and we quickly reject that because the scripture says he died for sin. His soul was made an offering for sin. Well, then the second one, like the pagans and the atheists believe, that he died for his own transgressions and problems, which, of course, we'll see refuted in the scripture also. The third is that Christ died for some of the sins of some men. And you don't have to write these down. We will go through them each in detail. That Christ died for some of the sins of all men, and there are people that believe that, and that Christ died for all of the sins of all men. There are many people that believe that. And finally, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. Now, I know that sounds a little complicated going through it all, but you're going to get a chance to look at each one of those in detail. Let's consider them now in that order. From a scriptural perspective, in the light of the scripture, let's take the corrective lens of the Holy Bible and apply that to each of these possibilities. Well, one is that Christ died for no sin at all. Only pagans and atheists could believe such a thing, because we read that if Christ didn't die, then we are yet in our sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That tells us legally and forensically what we all know already experimentally, that all are under the iron grip of sin. Have you ever done something that you wished you hadn't done, that your conscience smote you for after you had done it? The answer is, if you're honest, of course you have. All of us have, because all of us, as children of Adam, are under that iron grip of sin. And Ezekiel gives us the end of that. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's the eternal law of the universe that cannot be changed. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is inseparably connected to sin. And we will see that our deliverance from death can only be effected as our sin is removed from us. Secondly, that Christ died for his own sin. There are many in our world today that believe Christ was just a man, a good man, but as all men are, imperfect. This proposition so blatantly contradicts the scriptures that there's few who would make any pretense at all of Christianity who would take this position. And so we will not spend much time upon it, just a couple of verses. For me, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ knew no sin. Therefore, he was that perfect lamb of sacrifice that could take upon himself our sin. And we know, 1 John 3 and 5, that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. And finally, for 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just him for the unjust, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit and in the flesh, but quickened by the spirit. Okay, that brings us to our third proposition, that Christ died for some of the sins of some men. This option, of course, does not solve the sin problem for anyone, as it doesn't do anyone any good to have part of their sin forgiven, but not all. Why is that? The Apostle James tells us very clearly and precisely the reason why. James 2 and verse 10 says these words, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For who shall keep the whole law but offend in only one point of it, the tiniest failure, he is guilty of all." So we see here that God is not like your college professor was, or your high school teacher. Did you ever have a test in school where virtually everybody in the class flunked a test, and so the scores were curved down to where somebody that made a 75 on the test became the standard, and that was moved up to 100, to perfect, and then everybody else got whatever less than they made from that person who did the best. You ever see that happen? Yeah, it happened to me lots of times. God's not like that at all. He said, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you have flunked. This really goes against the grain of our human understanding, doesn't it? We naturally do not like that. That's not what our natural human mind gravitates towards. That's how we know that the scriptures are not the writings of men who just came up with their best thoughts on how, if there was a God, how he might save men. Nobody, no man would have chosen this. In our human reasoning, we want to believe that there's some good in all. And if there is, then it's natural, from our perspective, that God should recognize that. Well, let me tell you something. It only seems natural to us that God should do something like that, and wrong if he doesn't, because we do not have the same view of the vileness and the heinousness of sin that God does. We do not, I promise you, that I, nor you, have a fully right view of sin. It's impossible for us to understand in our limited minds. Under the beneficent influences of the Spirit of God and the revelation of the Scripture, we began to get some small understandings of how vile and wicked sin is. But if we understood how bad it was, we would not think the way that we think about it. We would not take such a light view of it. Look what Paul told us in Romans 7:13. Was then that which is good, he's talking about the law of God, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's a mouthful, but careful attention to what Paul is saying here. The purpose of the law of God was not to give us power to become sin-free, because it doesn't do that. It was to reveal to us the sinfulness of sin. Remember, sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. See, God's purpose for the commandment, the law of God, His purpose for our thoughts and understanding was that sin would become exceeding sinful to us, that it would increase our awareness and our hatred of sin. And by the same token, if you increase our awareness and hatred of sin, then you're also going to increase our awareness of the holiness of God. And we will only begin to understand it if we consider the infinite, limitless holiness of the eternal God that sits upon the throne of eternity. That's why Isaiah says, 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord." Those words just roll off of our tongue easily, but they carry a truth that is of infinite weight and import. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And I would ask you this morning, as I consider for myself, how are God's ways different from mine? How are His thoughts different from mine? And if they're different, who should change? We know that, don't we? The wickedness of sin will only be revealed to us as we meditate upon the commandment of the Holy Scriptures and entreat the enlightenment of God's Spirit to help us with them. The fourth proposition, that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Now, this option, of course, still shares all the problems of the above example, that Christ died for some of the sins of some men, and still leaves all in their sins for the same reason. Remember, James said, if you keep the whole law and offend in only one point out of the hundreds or thousands of principles revealed to us in the Scripture, if we fall the least short of that, we've broken the law. It's not how good we did compared to other wicked men. As hard to believe as it is, some in our day have postulated a theory in this vein that Christ's death atoned for all of the sins of all men except for the sin of unbelief. Have you ever talked to anybody that believe that? I have. Have y'all ever talked to that? You have too, Kurt? Yes, there are people that believe that. Now, before you say, well, that's the most illogical thing that I ever heard of, before you say that, let me share something with you. They say this to avoid a truth that we believe also. They realize that if Christ died for all of the sins of all men, then inescapably that leads us to the conclusion that there's no basis for God to send anyone to hell. How do they escape that? And so this is how they've tried to escape it. They say they're going to leave one thing out of it. They say that the sin of unbelief is the one sin that can't be forgiven while you're still in it. But if you quit the sin of unbelief, then you can enjoy the benefit of having all of your other sins that went on Christ on the cross forgiven. That's what they're trying to avoid by doing that. Again, it's not a common thing, but honestly, I believe that is more logical than believing that Christ died for all of the sins of all men and yet still send some of them to hell. What this theory does not do for those people that hold it is how the sin of unbelief can then be expunged from the record of the repentant and now changed sinner. Just because we stop doing a certain sin doesn't mean we have remission of it. Remember, Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." So, if a person has ever been guilty of the sin of unbelief, even if he has quit that sin and begun to believe, he is still guilty of that sin. And the only way that sin, like all others, can be expiated or expunged is by death. And if, according to their belief, if that wasn't placed on Christ, then there's no way for them to escape the condemnation for their sin of unbelief. The sin must first be transferred to another, and then the sin there punished by death. And if they say that didn't happen with Christ to avoid the problems of the universal salvation, then this is what they've come up with to explain that. But this blood principle from Hebrews shows that a sinner could never secure a place in heaven by his own good works, just by stopping the sin of unbelief and letting Christ bear all of his other sins. And now we will move to the fifth. That is that Christ died for all of the sins of all men. The universal atonement that is generally believed today, but, as I hope to show here, illogically, because they don't take it to its natural end. This is known as the Arminian belief, and I'll just say very briefly, that name comes from a Dutchman, a 16th century Dutchman by the name of James Arminius. He was a very intelligent man, a preacher, but he was not enabled by sovereign grace to see the truths of grace. And he began to lead and teach others contrary to the doctrines of grace, and began to draw away converts and change churches. And finally, the churches of the Netherlands there and in Western Europe had a conference or synod in the city of Dort to address this, whether they could be accepted. And after a lengthy and scholarly consideration of these views, they were rejected as heterodox and not being compatible with the doctrines of grace, or as it's sometimes referred to as Calvinism, although Calvin didn't call it that. And the 5 points, which we sometimes represent by the acrostic TULIP, were the 5 issues on which Arminius and his followers disagreed with the established churches. So Arminianism, to sum all this up, teaches that the unregenerate man has it within himself, with the help from the Holy Spirit, to obey the scriptural command to repent and to be baptized. As Peter said in Acts 2:38, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And Arminius, and many before him and many after him, unfortunately in our day, still believe and teach that man has that innate ability within himself, apart from the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, not a help. Remember, the Scripture says that man is dead in sins and trespasses. And if man was sick in sin and trespasses, or if man was weak in sin and trespasses, help would be beneficial to him. But if man is, and we know he is because the Scripture says so, dead in sins and trespasses, then we know that help would be of no benefit to man whatsoever. Man needs first life, spiritual life, and then, and only then, he can respond to the gospel command to repent and to be baptized for the remission of sins. And so we say, I didn't come up with this, but I've said it a lot because it's such a good thing. We say that since the natural man also, like Arminius, believes that he can do anything that he wants to do, just as Arminius taught, that the natural man is an Arminian. You've heard me say that before. Man got everything in his mind. He got everything that he got by the strength of his own arm. So it's very natural that he believes that he could get his salvation in the same way. So Arminianism strengthens that natural tendency of man to rely upon his own works to get what he wants, even including salvation. Now let us consider a scripture that is put forth as a proof of this system of belief, along with the refutation of it from the Bible. And you've all heard this before if you've ever talked to people about sovereign grace very much. 1 John 2 and verse 1 says this, "My children, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, this passage tells us that Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, meaning John, the Apostle John, and the people he was writing to, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we readily admit that at first glance and without further study, that this verse does seem to teach a general atonement that would be applied everywhere, the whole world. But we cannot apply our human understanding to it, and we must let Scripture interpret Scripture, not just apply what we think, and not force an interpretation upon one verse. And there are many. This is just one that I chose. But there are many verses that if you put one interpretation, which could be allowed within the context of that one idea, that contradict other biblical ideas. And that's how we know that's wrong. This is one of those. The key to understanding this verse is the Greek word here for world. That Greek word, of course, is cosmos. If you've had any Greek at all, you probably know that. And it's translated here in verse 2 as world. This is not the only place in this epistle, however, that this word appears. And this is important. In chapter 5 of this same epistle, in verse 18 and 19, we read these words. Pay careful attention. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world," that's that Greek word cosmos again, exactly the same world, even the whole world is the same in Greek, "lieth in wickedness." So, the Greek word in this passage here for world is the same as it was in chapter 2, cosmos. So in both passages we have the exact same phrase, whole world, whole cosmos. Now, let's see if anybody believes cosmos has the same meaning in the two different chapters of this one epistle from the hand of the one author. In verse 18, we're told that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, this does not mean that people who are born again ever in this life reach a state of sinless perfection. The Apostle Paul, near the end of his life, called himself the chief of sinners. And I would just ask you a question. How is it with you? How is it with your experience? Do you see yourself as a greater sinner? Do you have a greater awareness of your own personal sin today than the day you got saved? I hope you do. Because if you've become acquainted with Scripture truth, remember, it's by the Scripture that sin is revealed, that sin becomes exceeding sinful. you have a much greater awareness of your personal sin today than you ever had. If you're still growing in grace, even though when you were first saved, you were probably doing more bad things than you're doing now. Is that the case with anybody? It's certainly the case with me. And that's why Paul, near the end of his life, when he was in prison, referred to himself as the chief of sinners. Now, Paul didn't mean he was more wicked than he was when he was a Pharisee, holding the coats of those who stoned godly Stephen for standing up and preaching the truth to the Pharisees. That's not what he meant at all. It wasn't so. He was more wicked then. But Paul had a greater personal awareness of his sin then than he did the day that he was converted. And so when we read this in verse 18, it says, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not." What that means is, as you would have seen in Paul's life, Paul didn't practice sin. He didn't go out to sin. He didn't plan to sin. And he warred against it within himself. He had a fight within his soul to not sin. And that's why when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he could say, the Holy Spirit could say, through the pen of Paul to the church at Philippi, "Whatsoever things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." That's probably not the testimony of me or you today, that somebody could just say, you look at everything he teaches and does and lives and do just like that. But Paul could. So even though Paul was not perfect, those that are that belong to the Lord keep themselves by the beneficent influences of the Spirit from sin. And that's what this is talking about. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He that's begotten of God keepeth himself with the help of God's Spirit. So, those that are begotten of God keep themselves from sin, and the wicked one toucheth him not. That is the child of God. That means he does not own him anymore. Satan does not hold the child of God in the iron chains of sin. Then in verse 19, we're told this. We are of God. Of course, John is talking about himself and the church. We are of God, and the whole world, there's that word, cosmos, the whole cosmos lieth in wickedness. Now, is there anybody who professes the Christian religion that would say that the Apostle John was including himself and the church he was writing to in this whole world, this whole cosmos of wickedness? Absolutely not. That would utterly contradict what he just said, that Satan does, the king of that kingdom of wickedness doesn't touch the child of God, in a spiritual and eternal sense, of course. Because if the ones who are begotten of God do not practice sin, keep themselves from sin, and are not touched by Satan, then how can they be included in that cosmos? So you won't find anybody that professes a belief in the Bible that says this whole cosmos is the same as chapter 2, whole cosmos. And so, logically, the only consistent interpretation for whole world or whole cosmos is that the whole world of the ungodly is opposed to a different whole world in chapter 2 and verse 2, for whom Christ died, the world of God's elect. So, it is there inconsistent for Arminians to say, whole world means all of the seed of Adam in chapter 2 and verse 2, and then flip right around 180 degrees in chapter 5 and verse 19, where it says the whole cosmos lies in wickedness, and say that, but it's different there. They're not different. It just illustrates the principle that the meaning must be determined by the context. And we know from that that John's first application of it in chapter 2 then refers to the world of the elect. Here's another and greater problem of this system of universal general atonement is universal salvation. In Matthew 18 and verse 21, we read these words about Jesus. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him not? Till seven times? Now, the context of Christ's next words are an answer to Peter's question about sin. Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he goes on to give him this story. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king that would take account of his servants. And he gave one, you know, the whole story of the talents and then how he forgave him who owed him the debt. He forgave one the debt, and then that one that was forgiven the debt went out there and wouldn't forgive somebody who owed him a pittance after the Lord that he owed this 10,000 talent debt that he could never repay. He wouldn't give him a forgiveness for 100 pence debt. And so when the Lord heard about this, he turned around and laid that whole debt back on him. Verse 34 said, his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. So Christ uses Peter's question to illustrate how sin is a debt and how the sinner is bound to God by his debt of sin just as certainly as in that day the debtor was bound to the creditor. Remember, it says the rich ruleth over the poor, the borrower servant to the lender. This was the spiritual illustration of that truth. And except that debt be discharged, it must be paid for by eternal torment. And now, Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah tells us that when God sees the travail of Christ at the crucifixion, that his wrath and judgment would be satisfied. Remember, I preached a sermon before that went into this in depth. God satisfied. If God's wrath is satisfied, upon what basis? And this is a question. If God's wrath was satisfied when he saw the suffering of Christ upon the cross, when he had all of the sins transferred to Christ, and Christ suffered for all of those sins and expiated them, and God saw it and was satisfied, then upon what basis could he later send any of those men for which the debt had already been satisfied to hell? Upon what legal justification could he do it? It's impossible. And we are also told that this would bring the justification of many because Christ would bear their iniquities. Isaiah said that by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This, according to Isaiah, was the mechanism for the justification of the people of God. He bore their sins. He suffered for those. God's wrath was satisfied, and he justified many. There's no place in that passage for them doing enough of the right things, thinking enough of the right things, or saying enough of the right things. The whole focus for that is upon the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the converse question, of course, we must ask, that if one thinks that it is possible for Christ to bear the iniquities of a man and God's wrath to be satisfied concerning that man, how that legally God could send that man to hell and extract payment for the same debt twice. What would you say if there were a banker here in this town that had a poor person who owed him a debt, and that poor person lived next to another guy who was of better means, and he knew him, that he was in need, and he went down to the bank and he paid that debt that first man, the poor man, the credit that was the debtor, he paid that banker in full for his debt. What would you say if that banker hailed that man into court again and still demanded the payment at the poor man's hand again, after his neighbor has already assumed and discharged that debt? Everyone would be up in arms. And yet, don't most who profess the name of Christ today take that exact same position with God? Isaiah tells us that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The debt is satisfied forever. But don't those who believe there are people in hell today for whom Christ died accuse God of the same injustice that would cause righteous umbrage in our souls today if we saw a banker do that for only a debt of money, much less the debt of a man's eternal soul? The answer, of course, is that God could not place the man's sins upon Christ and there see them expiated or done away with, and then again punish the man for them after he had already fully been, the debt had been fully satisfied in Christ. So if all the sins of all men had been placed on Christ and had all been punished and expiated in Christ, God could not legally punish men for them also, and universal salvation would be true. If a general atonement is true, brothers and sisters, then so is universal atonement. It's inescapable. You cannot accuse God of what you would call wicked and unrighteous in a banker. Men cannot do that. So, if God could not punish men for their sins because he had already punished them in Christ, and God could not send any man to hell, then consider the Lord's words here in Matthew 7 and verse 13. But enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few be there that find it. Christ tells us here that the way that leads to eternal life is narrow, and there are few that find it. But the way that leads to hell is wide, and many there be which go in thereat. And if there are many which go to hell, which is the punishment for sin, then it's impossible that their sins could have been forgiven in Christ. We have the Lord's words. There are many that are passing through, that they're on that wide road that leads to destruction and going to hell, which is the punishment for sin. And I ask you, upon what basis could God send them to hell if he had already been satisfied, if their debt of justice were already satisfied in Christ? And the answer is, it could not. Having now gone through some of the scriptural reasons why the universal atonement, therefore, cannot be true, let us return for a moment to the previous theory that Christ died for some of the sins of all men. Remember that some have promoted the theory, that's an exception, that all sin except the sin of unbelief is expiated in the death of Christ. And, you know, my first response in hearing that was, wowee, how can somebody believe something that is so outlandish as that? Well, it's not so dumb. What we have just seen in the universal atonement idea, that's what they're driven to. They either accept a universal salvation, which nobody accepts that believes the Bible, or they had to come up with the exception theory. So that's why they did it. That doesn't make it true. It's certainly not. But thankfully, we're not left there. We have the Bible answer for it. Finally, number six, that Christ died for all of the sins of some men. This is the true Bible doctrine that brings all of Scripture into perfect and uniform alignment with itself. It has been said by many before that the doctrines of grace, those 5 points of TULIP, are like a puzzle that is fit together, that is joined so closely that there's not room even to insert a knife blade between them, because each unit of that puzzle fits so perfectly with the other in the light of the Scripture, the revelation of the Scripture, that we are driven to that understanding and explanation. And then I have one answer to the objections that we get to that. And this objection is by the brother of a man that you know very well, C.H. Spurgeon. This was his younger brother, James J.A. Spurgeon. And this is what he said to the answer of that objection. Quote, "I hear some on saying, 'By that, sir, you must limit God's love.'" Have you ever heard that before? Well, Brother Spurgeon heard that 100 years ago, or 120. This is his answer. "I reply, is God loving when he punishes any and does not save all? Then is he loving also when he purposes to do that? For whatever justifies the deed justifies the purpose which gives morality to the deed." And then I hear another objection. "How can you, sir, upon that theory, go and preach the gospel to every creature?" You've heard that answered. We have got the order. But I reply yet further. I could not go and preach the gospel upon any other theory. "For I dare not go," Brother J.A. Spurgeon said, "on that fool's errand of preaching a redemption that might not redeem, and declaring a salvation that might not save. I could not go and say to a lost man, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And he would ask me, 'Well, do you think you're going to heaven?' 'Yes.' 'Well, why?' 'Because Christ died for me.' But he, and then that guy could answer, under the other scheme, 'But he died for us all. Therefore, my chances are just as good as yours.' Now, what we preach is the gospel to every creature, that we take to be this: if thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And if not, you will be lost forever. Many of those not grasping the doctrines of grace, as the Scriptures teach, many of those imagine that the limited atonement takes away the reason for evangelism, when in reality, it gives the only true reason for it. We have the Lord's word that many will be saved. This is the doctrine and construct of Scripture that gives the answers, and it is this choice alone that brings all Scripture into harmony and gives a biblical answer to the meaning of every verse. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." So this tells us what God has done for His own, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and it tells us when the choice was made, before the very foundation of the world. Verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Why were we chosen or predestinated? The good pleasure of His will alone. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Why did He do it? Why did God choose us? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's how God has chosen to glorify Himself in the earth. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, as a payment for the sin that He bore on the cross. "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." And finally, 1 Corinthians 15:28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." All of the Lord's purposes will be fully and finally satisfied. And then Brother Jude says these words, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That's our part in this, brothers and sisters, that we earnestly contend for that which was once delivered unto the people of God. And I would close with these words. Let me ask, how is it with you today? What does your hope of eternity rest upon? The religionists of our day tell you either you have to do right things, you have to say the right things, or you have to think the right things. The Scripture tells us that those are not the things that bring salvation to the soul of a lost and depraved sinner like me or like you. The only hope that we have is what the Lord told the people of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there is none else." Look and be saved. The Bible says, "For as Moses lifted up on his staff the brazen serpent, and all of the Israelites who have been bitten by the fiery serpents," which we can relate to sin, "were certain to die. But all who looked upon that serpent on Moses' staff that he raised up were healed and were saved." And that is the place of Christ today on the cross. That just as Moses lifted up the brass serpent for the people to look, So Christ is lifted up for us today. Look unto me, the Lord says, of his anointed Christ, and be ye saved, for I am the Lord, and there is none else.